And we last week started looking at just two verses, and we're still in those two verses this morning. It's in Luke chapter 3, and the two verses we're looking at are verse 21 and 22. As I say, just two verses, but there's a lot going on in these verses. So I'm going to read them again. It's the baptism of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." God bless his word as we consider that just in a moment. Before we do so, let's, as always, come to God in prayer. Father, we come to you as we come to your word. We come to your word, the word that you have for us, individually today, as a church, as with all the individuals and all the churches throughout history. You've spoken, your words were written, and it's a living word. We thank you for that living word in our lives. We pray that you'll open it to our hearts this morning, that we will understand and learn and grow and apply the truths so that we can worship you more meaningfully. And I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word this morning for your glory. Amen. Now I'm sure you'll all say that you do appreciate the Holy Spirit, but of the three members of the Trinity, it's very easy to overlook the Holy Spirit. I mean, we think of God the Father, we think of God the Son, and we don't always think of the Holy Spirit, but I'm sure after this morning you're going to appreciate the Holy Spirit a lot more. Because that's what we're really thinking of this morning. We started looking at these two verses last week. And as you know, Jesus began his public ministry with his first public appearance. He went down to the Jordan River and he was baptized by John the prophet, John the Baptist. And as we saw last week, Luke just gives us a very brief account of this monumentally important event. And in order to fill in the detail, we can also look at Mark, Matthew and John, because they also record this event. It's very important. So the focal point that we see is the Lord Jesus being baptized, and that's the launch of his ministry. This is where, as we saw last week and the previous weeks, that John the Baptist, as he himself said, he must decrease and Jesus must increase. So from now on, John moves to the background, Jesus moves to the foreground, and the rest of the Gospel of Luke, it's all about Jesus. John's finished his ministry. John was really just preparing for Jesus. Jesus now begins. This is the time. This is the launch point. Luke 3 verse 23 says that he was about 30 years of age. So for 30 years, he's been growing in wisdom and stature and favour, it says, with God and man. He's been living in a relative obscurity in the little town of Nazareth, working alongside his father and half-brothers in the carpentry business. We would assume that. Up until this point, he's had no public ministry, no public teaching, no public appearances, and he hasn't yet claimed to be Messiah. So it's been a very obscure 30 or so years. But all that time, and this is very important, which we also saw last week, he's been living a perfect, holy, righteous life. Now that life is credited to our account. This is a transaction we see in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 where it says that he who knew no sin, that's Jesus, became sin. And that's part of the transaction. Jesus went to the cross, he died in our place, he took our sin. But that's not all of it. Because the second part of that verse says so that we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, not only does he take our sin, which he does on the cross, he dies in our place, he gives us something. He takes something from us, our sin, but he gives us his righteousness. And that righteousness is a life that he's lived over all that 30 years and the next 3 years leading up to the cross. And that's very important. So that when you stand before God, God doesn't see your sin because Jesus has taken. But he does see something. What God sees when he looks at you, he sees Jesus' righteousness. You're covered in the righteousness of Jesus, as well as having the sin taken away, you've been given that righteousness. So it's really important that he lived during all those 30 years and the next 3 years, as we know, in holiness, in righteousness. But now it's time to begin his ministry. Ministry of preaching, teaching, healing, casting out demons, obviously going to Jerusalem eventually, dying on the cross, rising on the third day, ascending into heaven one day to return. That ministry is launched with this event, this baptism. Happened one summer day, around about AD 26, and it's unmistakable really in terms of importance. John the Baptist, the prophet, the herald, baptizes Jesus, knowing full well that he's sinless. And then the next day, John, as Jesus is walking along, says to the crowd, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And at the baptism, as we saw last week, God the Father speaks out of heaven, affirming that this is his Son, the Messiah, the Saviour, his beloved, and he's well pleased. And what he's saying there, to be well pleased, is a sinless Son. He's perfect, he's holy, he's righteous. The Holy Spirit also comes down in visible form and lights on and remains on Jesus, indicating the affirmation of the Spirit of God's involvement. And that's really the key there. It's the involvement in the Holy Spirit, the life and ministry of the Messiah. So this is God the Father's personal public endorsement of Jesus. We also see the endorsement from the prophet John and the Holy Spirit, but particularly from the Father, and it officially inaugurates Jesus into ministry. Now remember, from last week, John's been preaching at this point for about 6 or so months. He's been preaching repentance. He's telling the people of Israel, you need to repent, which was a bit of a shock for them, because they didn't think they needed to repent. He's saying, you're not right. You're not what you think you are. You think you're fine because you're Jewish. You think you're fine because you've followed all the rules, the rituals, the regulations. You've done the ceremonies. You think you're okay because you're descended from Abraham. You're not okay. You are far from God. You need to repent. That means to stop, to turn around, to go another direction, to confess your sin. And that was bad enough. But then he was also baptizing them, which was something that the Jews didn't do to Jews. The only baptism that the Jews had was a baptism of Gentiles, people who weren't Jewish, who wanted to accept the one true God, and they would come, they would go through this ceremony of being immersed in water and back out the water, indicating that they were far from God and they needed to be cleansed and accepted by God. So for a Jew to be baptized was a huge, huge deal, because they're admitting they are no better than a Gentile. They're sinful, they're far from God. So it's tied in with the repentance. They were baptized as adults by full immersion. We saw that last week. It says in John 3:23, for example, that John baptized at Aenon near Salem because there was plenty of water there. And that's what Jesus comes. He comes to be baptized. He's about 30 years of age. So John's preaching about the coming of the Messiah. He's preaching about forgiveness. He's preaching about repentance. And he's baptizing the ones who need to repent. Keep that in mind. And one day, 6 months into his ministry, Jesus is arriving. John doesn't recognize him. We see in John chapter 1. John didn't recognize him. Remember, John's been in the wilderness most of his life. Jesus has been in Nazareth. The wilderness is down the south. It's the wilderness of Judea. Jesus is in the north. They haven't been together. So Jesus obviously knew who John was, but John didn't know who Jesus was. Even though they were related, I mean, they probably did meet as little boys, as I mentioned last week. I mean, Mary and Elizabeth, their two mothers, were relatives, so they must have met as boys, but now they're adults. And they would have looked very different. Remember, most Jewish men of these days, they would have had a long beard, and, you know, he wouldn't look anything like John would have remembered. So they didn't know each other, at least John didn't know Jesus. And so when Jesus came, he asks John to baptize him. Now at that point, there must have been a conversation between Jesus and John. Jesus must have said to John, well, you know, I'm Jesus, I'm the Messiah, and so on and so forth. He must have explained it. And it's at that point we see that John says, well, hang on, okay, if you are the Messiah, why would you want to be baptized? You're sinless. In fact, if anyone needs to be baptized here, you should be baptizing me. I shouldn't be baptizing you. That's not right. And that went on for a bit, because the Greek construct of the sentence says that John kept on trying to persuade Jesus not to be baptized. He didn't want to baptize Jesus. And so there's this to-ing and fro-ing. And he's saying, you know, you shouldn't be baptized. And Jesus, I don't know how he put it across, but he would have been saying something like, you know, no, it's the right thing to do. And John said, well, no, you shouldn't. I don't think I can do it. You're sinless. It's a baptism of repentance. It doesn't fit. But Jesus says, no, I must be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. And that goes back to, as I was saying previously, Jesus lived a perfect, holy, righteous life. He accepted and obeyed everything that God said. And that's really the key to his life. That life is the life that's given to you. Because although, as Christians, we accept what God says, we don't always obey it, if we're honest. We don't always do it. We accept what he says, but we don't always do what he says. Now, Jesus accepted everything God said. He also did it all. And that's why when we stand before God, God looks at us and he sees that we're righteous. Not because of our righteousness, because we've sinned a lot. You've sinned a lot too. We are forgiven and we need to repent it, obviously. But God sees us as perfect because of what Jesus did, not because of what we do. So Jesus says, that's why I need to be baptized. So John, he's affirming the sinlessness of Jesus. He doesn't want to baptize Jesus because he's sinless and because it is a baptism of repentance. But it's also true that God commanded baptism. John even says, the one who told me to do this, the one who commanded me to command you to be baptized, said. So righteous people are baptized. People who accept what God says are baptized. Therefore, Jesus has to be baptized. It was an act of obedience, in other words, to the Father who had commanded baptism. So Jesus says, I have to fulfill all righteousness. I have to do everything that's right. I accept and obey all that God says. I'm going to live a perfect, holy, righteous life. As we saw last week, that's why he had the Passover. He didn't need to have a Passover. He is the Lamb. He doesn't need to sacrifice a Lamb to be forgiven and symbolizing this forgiveness. He is the Lamb. But he did it because it's commanded to do it. And he obeyed all the other rules that God set in place, all the commands. Now at this point, John obviously accepts that Jesus is the Messiah. Otherwise he wouldn't be arguing that I don't need to be baptizing you. But he only has Jesus' word. And he's about to get confirmation. Because one of the things that God says in John chapter 1 to John is, you'll know who the Messiah is, because when he's baptized, the Spirit will descend upon him and remain on him. So John has heard from Jesus that he is the Messiah. John has discussed with Jesus about his baptism, arguing, should you be baptized? You're sinless, and so on. John finally gives in. He's decided, okay, we'll do it. And then he gets the wonderful confirmation, because as soon as Jesus is baptized, exactly what God told John would happen happens. Heaven opens, the Holy Spirit descends in bodily form in the way that a dove would descend. That was the confirmation for John. He's had confirmation from Jesus, now he's had confirmation from the Holy Spirit and from God the Father. The fulfillment of the prophecy. So it's a very simple scene. As I say, Jesus is around about 30 years. John's about 6 months older, remember. He's been 30 years in the wilderness. He's been telling people about the Messiah. He's baptized. Jesus is baptized, the Spirit comes down, the voice of the Father comes from heaven, confirming to John, and everyone around, actually, because all the people, there was a lot of people there, it was a big crowd, because Jesus is in the sort of queue, waiting to be baptized. And this is the launch point, the divine confirmation, the divine inauguration of the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, a monumental event. Now, we began last week by looking at this event, by looking at each member of the Trinity. Remember, this is one of the great portions of the Bible where you get the whole Trinity together. This is why we know there's a Trinity, because there's the Son being baptized, there's the Spirit descending, there's the Father speaking. They're all there at the same time. The Trinity are there. Three eternal persons of the one eternal God. And last week we focused upon the Son, Jesus. As we said, Judea, Jerusalem, everyone's going out to be baptized by John, because it's a bit of a novelty, to be honest. A lot of them don't really mean it. They're going because he's a bit strange, he's amazing as well. They've never heard anyone preach like John. They've never heard anyone with that authority. So they go out. They're also very excited about the Messiah. They're desperate for the Messiah. They're under Roman oppression, remember. They're desperate to be freed from that. And any vague glimmer, any vague hope that the Messiah might be coming, they think, let's have a look. Let's go and see. Is this it? Is this the beginning? Is John the Messiah? Is he telling us the Messiah's coming? Is the Messiah coming? They were at least on the surface confessing sin and going through this baptism, although most didn't really mean it. And it was at that very busy time that Jesus arrives and introduces himself to John. We looked at Jesus and his baptism last week. Now, we come this morning to the Holy Spirit. And I want to show you that the significance of the coming down of the Holy Spirit to help you appreciate the Holy Spirit more than you appreciated him before today. The words of God the Father don't need a lot of explanation. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In other words, he's saying Jesus is God. I'm pleased with him. In other words, he's sinless. This is him. He's the Messiah. He's the one. But what is the significance of the Holy Spirit coming down, since it doesn't say anything else? All we're told is he comes down in the form of a dove. Not looking like a dove. It doesn't mean that the sentence there in the Greek, it doesn't say that he came down looking like a dove. It means more literally, he came down the way a dove would come down. That's what it's saying. And as I mentioned last week, it's a bit like when it says at Pentecost, it looked like there were a movement above the people's heads like tongues of fire. It wasn't fire. It was just something moving that looked like fire. So this isn't a dove. It's just the Holy Spirit was moving in the way a dove would move, sort of gentle. Came down gently, like a dove would gently flutter down and rest upon Jesus. So the Holy Spirit comes down very gently and remains as well. It's very important. It says in John chapter 1 verse 32 and 33, he descended and remained upon Jesus. Now, and this is very important, this does not mean that up until this point, Jesus didn't have the Holy Spirit with him. It doesn't mean that there was a break in the communion in a sense. There is a sense in which Jesus always was in full communion with the Holy Spirit because he's God. The Holy Spirit's God. The Father's God. There's not a break in that, really. That is a mystery. How it happens, we don't know. But Jesus is God, 100% God. He's also 100% man. That's the wonder of the incarnation. But as God the Son, he's always in full communion with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. There's no breach in that. There are three persons, but they're also indivisible. And there's never a time from eternity to eternity that the Son is not in full communion with the Holy Spirit and the Father, except for one particular time. And that time is on the cross, where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the only little breach in that relationship. And it's the only time that Jesus says God. Every other time that Jesus is praying or Jesus is addressing God the Father, he always says Father. And he tells us to do the same. But on the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? But apart from that, there's this constant communion between the Son, the Spirit, and the Father. It's never interrupted apart from that one time. It's never hindered. It's never lessened. It's never increased. It's never decreased. It's all the same. Now, what I'm saying there, in other words, is that when the Holy Spirit comes down, that's not telling us that up until then, Jesus didn't have the Holy Spirit with him. This is merely a symbolic act indicating the Spirit's involvement in the life of Jesus. And very importantly, indicating it publicly, because the Jewish people needed to see this. There's a very good reason for that. Indicating publicly that the people will know that his ministry, Jesus' ministry, is all done in the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Holy Spirit in Romans 8 verse 9 is called the Spirit of Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit from the divine side has always been involved with the Son of God. On the human side, the human nature, some people might at this point say, well, does this mean that the Holy Spirit came down to the human side of Jesus? I mean, he didn't need to come down for the God side of Jesus. Was he coming down to the human side of Jesus? No. Because even with the human side of Jesus, the Holy Spirit's always there, right from the very beginning, even right from the very conception, because it's all done through the Holy Spirit. It says in Luke chapter 1 verse 35 that Mary would be conceiving and the conception would be energized by who? The Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's there right at the conception. It says the Holy Spirit is the one who will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So from the very conception, there's the Holy Spirit. And he's fully involved in the human nature of Jesus as well as the God nature of Jesus. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit as a growing embryo, a grown fetus, and a child in the womb of Mary. His life is always being controlled by the Holy Spirit. So the human side as well is controlled. In the same way that John the Baptist, even Luke chapter 1 verse 15, was the Greek word is sometimes translated filled, but it's more specifically controlled. Be controlled by the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. If that's true of John, it was certainly true of Jesus. So, we see the Holy Spirit. We also see in John chapter 3 verse 34 that the Holy Spirit is given to Jesus without measure. Without measure. What does that mean? What's the role of the Holy Spirit? Well, to us, we don't always have the Holy Spirit without measure. The people in the Old Testament didn't have the Holy Spirit without measure. What would happen in the Old Testament, for example, was that God would want to speak. So how would he speak? He'd speak through an individual. Moses, Abraham, Isaiah, whoever. But it was the Holy Spirit who was the one who energized that person to speak. So the Holy Spirit would come, he'd rest upon that person, they would then speak. Or sometimes they would do. Sometimes the Holy Spirit would get somebody to do something. It was always the Holy Spirit speaking through them. It was always the Holy Spirit working through them. Speaking and working. We see, for example, it says about Samson, he did this through the Holy Spirit. He did that through the Holy Spirit. And eventually he lost the Holy Spirit because he broke his vow and he had all his hair cut off. No reference to Nick up there, who's looking very shorn at the moment. He probably hasn't lost his strength, I'm sure. And I'm sure he's still got the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, Samson had the Holy Spirit. He lost the Holy Spirit. You can lose the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. We even see in Psalm 55, David is concerned because he sinned with Bathsheba. He's always had the Holy Spirit, but he says to God, please don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. Because that was a possibility, that was an option. The Holy Spirit would come, he would work through the person, either speaking or doing, and then he would depart. From the New Testament onwards, he doesn't depart. But Jesus has the Spirit without measure. He has a Spirit in fullness, from the conception right through to the resurrection. He's always under control of the Holy Spirit, both as a God and as a man. Symbolized by the baptism. In the Gospel of John, John the Baptist says, I saw the Holy Spirit come down. And I'm sure the people must have seen the Holy Spirit as well. Now the reason the people needed to see this is because it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 42 verse 1, for example, and also Isaiah 61 verse 1 says, you'll know who the Messiah is because the Holy Spirit will come down upon him. I will put my Spirit upon him. So the first thing that the Holy Spirit does with Jesus is to fulfill the prophecy. You know that this is the Messiah because look, there's the Holy Spirit. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. And that same as I say in Isaiah 61 verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord's anointed me to bring good news. So Isaiah 42 verse 1, Isaiah 61 verse 1 both say, when the Messiah comes, you'll know because the Holy Spirit will come down and the Holy Spirit will be upon him. So you have the testimony of the Old Testament prophets. You have the testimony of John. You have the testimony of the Holy Spirit, all affirming who this man Jesus is. And this isn't the first time the Holy Spirit's come to Jesus. He's always been with him. He's always full of the Holy Spirit. And it's not the end. He continues to be with him. For example, it says in Luke 4 verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned to the Jordan. Then verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. So you're seeing a theme here. Whatever Jesus is doing, it's always in the power of the Spirit. It's always the Holy Spirit. Acts 10 verse 38. You know Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. So the Holy Spirit is really important. On the divine side, he's there. On the human side, he's there. Which brings us to a big question. The big question is, okay, the Holy Spirit's there with Jesus as a man. The Holy Spirit's there with Jesus as God. The Holy Spirit comes down in fulfillment of prophecy. The Holy Spirit's going to be with Jesus. Why does Jesus need the Holy Spirit? He's God. Why does he need the Holy Spirit? He can do what he wants. He has all the attributes of God. And we see him doing amazing things, right from the wondrous conception, his sinless life, the miraculous healing, the casting out of demons, the speaking of divine words. He goes to the cross to die as a substitute. He rises from the dead. All amazing. Miraculous. All these miraculous powers, all these miraculous things. Who did that then? You'd say, well, Jesus did it. Obviously, he's God. He can do that. He could walk on water if he wanted to. He could raise the dead if he wanted to. He's God. The answer to that is no. Jesus didn't do any of that. And some people are always shocked at this point and think, well, what do you mean Jesus didn't do it? No, he didn't do it. Jesus didn't do any of that. You see, what Jesus said is, when he's coming down, and we see this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17 and so on, he emptied himself. The Greek word is kenosis. And what it means is, when Jesus came as God, he voluntarily chose not to use all his ability as God. He voluntarily chose not to do the miracles through his own strength. He didn't get rid of his power. He didn't stop being God. He was still God. He just decided not to use it. He could have at any point. He just chose not to use his power as God. For example, at the cross he could have called down a legion of angels. He could have got down from the cross himself. He could do anything he wanted to, but he didn't. So as God, he never would do divine works. As a man, he couldn't anywhere, but as God he could have, but he decided not to. So the question now is, when he did those things, who was doing it? And the answer to that, as you're sure you figured out by now, the Holy Spirit. Everything that Jesus did was done in the power of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus decided, I'm not going to use my power. I'm going to be a man. I'm going to be fully man. I'm not going to use my power. I mean, it is a mystery, and I can't really explain it, how he could go to the cross. But when he went to the cross, he did die. He did suffer. He didn't use any of his own ability. He says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, emptied himself, or chose not to use that power, chose not to do that. Now we see an example of this when he was tempted by the devil. If you think about what the devil was doing when he tempted Jesus, he said to Jesus, see those stones, you're hungry. You shouldn't be hungry, you're God. Why should God go hungry? Use your power to turn those stones into bread. And Jesus said no. And the reason he said that was partly because he said, I'm not going to use my power to do anything. What the devil was tempting Jesus in the temptation in the wilderness was to get him to do what he promised he wouldn't do, and that is to use his power, to use his own power. The devil was trying to get Jesus to do what he said he would not do. He would not use his own power. A great Christian writer, John Owen, says, the Holy Spirit is the immediate, efficient cause of all external divine operations, and hence he is the immediate operator of all the divine acts of the Son himself, even on the human nature. Whatever the Son of God did, he did it by the Holy Spirit. In other words, what John Owen is saying there, that Jesus didn't use his own ability to do anything. It was all done by the Holy Spirit. All the Holy Spirit, from the conception to the resurrection, to his development, to the sinlessness, to his triumph over temptation, to his perfection, his preaching, his teaching, his healing, casting out demons, dying on the cross, rising from the dead, all energized by the Holy Spirit. Everything Jesus said, everything Jesus did, it wasn't in his own power. It could have been, but it wasn't. It was all done by the Holy Spirit. Now this is why, you'll notice, there's a great example of this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. The Jewish leaders in Matthew 12, verse 22, I mean, they've heard Jesus speaking. They're amazed. They've seen the miracles he does. And in verse 22, he does one particular miracle. There's a demon-possessed man. Jesus releases the man. Then in verse 24, the Pharisees, after seeing this amazing miracle, they say, this man Jesus casts out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. They can't accept that he's God, so they say, he's doing this by the power of the devil. Now notice what Jesus says in response. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Now why does he say that? He's just done something, and he's saying you're criticising the Holy Spirit, you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Well, the reason he says that, because he didn't actually do it, the Holy Spirit did it. So he's basically saying, you haven't blasphemed me because I didn't actually do this. You've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. You saw me cast out that demon, but that was the Holy Spirit. You're criticising the Holy Spirit. You're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And then he says in verse 32, you can speak a word against the Son of Man, you can be forgiven. You cannot be forgiven if you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You can criticise my humanness, but when you speak against the Holy Spirit, you will not be forgiven. So they attack the works of Jesus, they attack the words of Jesus, but actually they were attacking the Holy Spirit. That's the point of that passage. Let's think about the cross. How could Jesus go to the cross? How was he sustained? Well, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's sustained, again, by the Holy Spirit. We know that because it says in Hebrews 9 verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the Holy Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. It was the Holy Spirit who helped him, sustained him, caused him to go to the cross. It was the Holy Spirit who gave him the strength to be offered as a sacrifice. It was the Holy Spirit who helped him to bear sin and not run from it. Because remember in the garden he said, this is too much. I can almost not take this. You know, if you can take it away, but your will be done. He knew it was the right thing to do, but it was very, very hard. So it was the Holy Spirit. What about the resurrection? Romans 1 verse 7. Who raised Jesus from the dead? A lot of people say, well, Jesus did. Obviously, he's God. Of course, he just raised himself from the dead. But he didn't. The Bible's very clear on this. Romans 1 verse 4. The Son of God was declared with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Holy Spirit. There's a bit more specific a verse in Romans 8 verse 11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, what Paul is saying there is, you have the Holy Spirit, he's the same Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. It's a great title for the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. The Spirit, in other words, he did everything. We really do need to appreciate the Holy Spirit more than we do. So when you're talking about the conception of Jesus, the Holy Spirit did it. When you're talking about Jesus being preserved in the womb, the virgin birth, the Holy Spirit did it. If you're talking about his power to conquer Satan, the Holy Spirit did it. His teaching, his healing, his casting out demons, even his death on the cross and the resurrection, the Bible is very clear. It wasn't Jesus, it was the Holy Spirit. At any time, Jesus could have done it all. He has the same power as the Holy Spirit, but as we see in Philippians, he emptied himself. He gave up that ability. He chose not to use it. He didn't get rid of it. He could have at any time, but he didn't. Even when tempted by the devil to say, come on, do it. Use your ability. You know, you shouldn't be hungry. You can do this. He said no. Of course, the Jewish people knew, if they knew the Old Testament, that this would prove that Jesus is the Messiah because the Holy Spirit would be upon him. And when they were standing there by the Jordan River and saw this man Jesus being baptized and they saw the Holy Spirit come down, they should have known right there and then just by that one event, this man is God. This man is Jesus. This is the fulfillment of prophecy. Tragically, they didn't. But you do. You know Jesus. You know. And now you know a bit more about the Holy Spirit. You need to appreciate the Holy Spirit, because without the Holy Spirit, not only would Jesus not have done anything, you can't do anything either, because the great thing about the Holy Spirit is he lives in you. He lives in you. He continues his work. He hasn't gone, because what did Jesus say? I'm leaving, but guess what? The Holy Spirit's not leaving. I'm going to send him. He's staying and he's going to now live in you and he's going to stay with you forever. And that's the marvellous work of the Holy Spirit. Not only did he do everything, not only did he actually, if you look it back in Genesis, what was it that caused creation? the Holy Spirit moving upon the face of the waters, even was there at creation. And not only did everything through Jesus, today he does everything through you as well. It's amazing. The Holy Spirit is within us. Let's always appreciate him. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the Father too, but we sometimes do underestimate or don't really take seriously the role of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' life, the role of the Holy Spirit in our life. Without the Holy Spirit, we would not be able to do anything. We fail you as it is because we turn away from you when we don't use the power of the Holy Spirit within us. But Lord, we do thank you, Lord. Help us to always appreciate him. Help us to walk with you. Help us to, as you command us, walk in the Spirit. That's how we walk as Christians. We walk in the Spirit, and we thank you for that walk. Amen.